The message this morning comes from the fact that I've got to the book of Revelation in my personal devotions, okay? And if some of you know that I do enjoy that kind of study, I enjoy the book of Revelation. One of the things that I've started reading through the book of Revelation, first of all, we get to the seven churches. And one of the things that I've been trying to think about is what part do the letters to the seven churches, what do they have for us today? And there are several ways the seven letters to the churches can be viewed. One is that, okay, the letters were written to those churches. I believe that they were written to the churches that they were addressed to, the church of Ephesus, and you can go on down through. And I guess some could look at that and say it was for them, it's maybe little application for us today. Others could look at the letters to the seven churches and know that they were for them, but they should also be applied to us today, okay? But then, still others look at the letters to the seven churches and say, okay, not only was it applied to the churches there, but it also represents seven phases, seven times in history. And the question would be, where does that put us today? And the title of the message is The Laodicean Church Age. And so before we go into the message, before we go into looking at the Laodicean Church, I'd like to just look at some background to help us to consider, why should we even consider? Should we consider the fact that possibly the letters to the seven churches had maybe a twofold meaning? One is that they were for those churches, but that they also represent a time in history up through the ages, and that if we are in the last times, we are in the last age, and we are in the time of the Laodicean church. And I have to admit that makes me tremble to think about the fact that that is the age that we live in. And so why could we use that? I cannot necessarily take you to a scripture verse and say, this is what the Bible says, that these are going to be the phases up through history, and the final phase, and then the rapture, and then we go into the Revelation 6, which is the start of the judgments. And so what I want to do this morning, I knew it was going to be a little smaller, at least I assumed it was going to be, and I'm going to actually ask for a little bit of input from the congregation. I know that we rarely do that, and I'm just going to do it for a little bit here at first. But I'd like us to think about the fact that we must learn to understand how to read our Bibles. And I know some of you older ones know this by heart. You know it. You can talk about it without thinking very hard. But I also know that there's always younger ones among us that are growing up and are getting older. And I also know that I can remember from my own life that as a teenager, and even in my young 20s, I really had no interest in this subject of prophecy and revelation. It just was not really on my radar, okay? But I just remember as I got older how I got increasingly interested in this. And so I know that even among other ones who are getting older among us, as they're learning some of the basics of Christianity or getting those down pat, they start to reach for more. And so sometimes we need to go over these things again and again, okay, to help us to understand how our Bible's laid out, how we should understand the Bible. And we can simply start by an illustration of, if you were talking to someone about the Lord and they told you, well, you know, the Bible doesn't make sense. You know, Jesus said in his teaching you were supposed to turn the other cheek, and you go back into the Old Testament, and there they were killed and they slayed people, and the Bible was confusing to them, okay? Now, so I want you to help me to understand, or help me put up here on the board, the seven dispensations, as we normally call them, okay? I'm going to start with that. I'd like to see if, I'm not trying to pick on the young ones, okay? I'm just trying to see if those from 30, 35, and down could help me with that. If you can't, we'll go to the older ones. I simply say that because, not to leave the older ones out, but because I know they know the answers, okay? So number one, can anyone tell me the first dispensation as we know it that in our Bible?
Well, I wouldn't know Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. Is that right? Where before the fall of man, it was perfect.
I wish I had better spelling. Innocence is one C or two? And first, isn't it? Okay, the first, Lamar is correct, okay? So the first dispensation is a dispensation of innocence. Okay, now the second dispensation as we know it is what? Before the flood, which was referred to as dispensation of conscience. Okay, and the third one is what? The older ones can fetch in. The third one was referred to as the dispensation of civil government. And the fourth one was what? Anyone?
Mosaic law.
Okay, Mosaic law, divine law, same, pretty much the same thing. What was the fifth one? Thank you. What is the ones that are yet to come? Number six is what? Correct, or sometimes known as divine government. No, I'm wrong. Divine judgment, then it's divine government. You're right. And number seven, we have divine government, which is when Christ reigns on the earth. Now, just to refresh our memories a little bit, now tell me, the stage of innocence was when? From what time period to what time period?
The creation of Adam to the fall of Adam.
Correct. Thank you. Conscience was when? From which, what was the time period when it was the dispensation of conscience?
Fall of man to the flood.
Fall of man to the flood. And one of the reasons we know that it was conscience is because the Bible tells that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so it was a conscience that ruled, and that actually took him away. We know where that took him in 2,000 years. And so the third dispensation is civil government, which was which time periods?
Noah to Moses.
Thank you. And there we have the reason it's civil government is because when Noah came out of the ark, remember that God gave him certain laws by which these laws were to guide them in their future as they went from there. And then we come to divine law, what was the time period there?
Moses to Jesus,
thank you. And we are getting to where we are on familiar ground. We understand the law. We have a lot of the law to look at in the Old Testament, okay? And the time period of divine grace is from when to when?
The time of Christ was the Pentecost till the time the church is taken up.
Okay, which is yet to happen yet. And the divine judgment is referring to what?
Period of the tribulation.
Okay, very good. And divine government referring to what in the future? Thank you, yes. And so one of the reasons that we must think how, I want you to know this because it is very important for you when you get to reading your Bible, understanding your Bible, talking to others about the Bible, that you can just explain to them, okay, now I know that certain parts of the scripture don't mesh together, but that's simply because God had different laws, he had different household rules that governed people during those time periods, okay? And just make sure we were paying attention. Which one are we in now? From the ladies. You're in number five, that's right, thank you. Okay, and so One of the things to me that is helpful as I think about this whole thing, where we're going to go with it, is we understand that the Bible is laid out in many ways in time periods, okay? And it is a common thing in the Bible that there are segments of time where things happen, okay? That's how the Bible is many ways laid out. As we get past that, now let's go to think about the book of Revelation. And going past letters to the churches, okay? Let's go to think about Revelation chapter 6. And if you know your Bibles well, that is Revelation 6 is the start of judgment. Now there are several names. There are several, names is the right word. For this time period, can someone give me a few of them? This time period we're going to talk about from Revelation 6 to 19, I think. Is referred to as what? There are actually several names for that time period in the scriptures. It's referred to as the Great Tribulation would be one.
Time of Jacob's trouble.
Thank you. It's referred to as the Day of the Lord. The Bible refers to the Day of the Lord many times, and the Day of the Lord is not referring to one day, but is referring to a time period. And if you remember that as you read your Bible, that the Day of the Lord is referring to the time period from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19 or 20, it makes sense as you read the Bible, okay? It's a time period. Daniel calls it what? It's called the 70th week of Daniel, okay? So just a few reviews on how the Bible is laid out, helping us to understand it. The week of Daniel, or the 1 week, is referred to as 7 years. It's 1 day for a year. Revelation, other scriptures refer to this time period as having two parts, 2 3.5-year periods. And you can see that on that one little chart I gave you. And those charts, I did purchase them, download them online and purchase them. I didn't... I guess it's illegal depending on how you would do it. But I did purchase those and downloaded them. Because there's actually other charts I have too. And I do have big charts in the back. Maybe we can lay them out after service is over and look at them a little deeper. It's hard to read those. They're pretty small print. So now, thinking just getting into Revelation a little more now. Thinking about how Revelation is laid out. And to me, this helps to help us understand why we should possibly look at the churches, letters to the churches, as time periods. We start in Revelation chapter 6. We have the first period in Revelation 6 is the opening of the seals, okay? The seals were opened up, and then when the seventh seal was opened up, that opened up the seven trumpets. And the seven seals being the start of judgment coming, the seven trumpets, there's more intense judgment coming. And after the seven trumpets is the seven vials that was poured out, which was judgment, very intense judgment, toward the end of Revelation there. And then after that, we have the Battle of Armageddon. What of the seventh vial was the drying up of the Euphrates for the kings of the earth to be prepared. And then we have the Battle of Armageddon. We have Christ coming back to the saints. We have Satan bound for 1,000 years. Christ reigned on the earth for 1,000 years at the same time. We have Satan loosed for a short time. And then we have the final judgments. And so it's kind of a systematic layout of Revelation of how things happen. It's not, at least in my mind, it's not confusing. It was to me at one time, but it's fairly systematic. Things are happening many ways in sequences. Now, in between those things that I mentioned are other happenings. And one could be in chapter 7, the 144,000 that were sealed. In Revelation 8, verse 1, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half hour. And also Revelation chapter 12, when there was the final casting out of Satan and how he came down and he's going to persecute the woman, or Israel, intensely for the last 3.5-year period. And some of these scenes in Revelation are people can get confused, but they're easy to understand if we realize that this is simply a picture. It's like God sometimes took a picture of things that are going to happen. He says, this is going to happen sometime in this time period. And some of those things we don't always know exactly where it would exactly fit into. We don't, for the two witnesses, we can have an opinion of where it's going to be and what time period it will be, but we don't necessarily have it locked down. Maybe some of you do, I'm not sure. But that's just a quick, kind of a quick overview. And maybe, I don't know, did I lose y'all? You understand a little bit how it works out in Revelation. And so if that is the way Revelation is laid out, that it was time periods, that these things are going to happen in certain time periods, would it also be consistent to think about the fact that Revelations 2 and 3, letters to the churches, could be the same thing that he meant for us today? And that is, in many ways, very serious to me. In Revelation chapter 1, let's go there to the Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. At the picture of Jesus Christ, this was John's response. When I saw him, I fell on his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so, one of the things he was writing things that he saw, he was writing the vision, and some of those things were now, the things that are, the things that are present. And as the letters to the churches, I believe at that time, were present, but possibly had a future implication, the things that which shall be hereafter. And so as we look at, one of the things we could look at in Revelation chapter 2, like simply to the church at Ephesus, it was the beginnings. It talks about the apostles. Now, you know that we don't have apostles today, right? There are no apostles today because the apostles had to walk with Jesus, be with him from the time he started his ministry on this earth to his resurrection. And so there are no apostles today. That makes sense. That would be a beginning church. And the layout there I gave to you is just simply for your consideration, okay? That there really is the possibility for us to consider that there are certain time periods that each church is representing. And we would have to conclude that we are in the Laodicean church age, which to me makes it very serious. And so I kind of went through the first point. There was simply an overview, but the second point there is facts about the city of Laodicea. So for us to understand Laodicea, I would like to first give you some facts about it, and then we'll go through and read it, okay? The city of Laodicea received its name from Antiochus II in honor of his wife, Laodice. So it was named after a wife. The city of great wealth, and it was situated on the high road leading from Ephesus to the interior. And if we had a quick map, if you don't have one there in your Bible, but you had the Mediterranean Sea, the coast around here, and inside here you'd have Ephesus, I think Sardis, and some of these other towns around the coast, and Laodicea was inside a little bit. And one of the things that made Laodicea wealthy was it had a high road through it, or one of the trade routes went right through the city of Laodicea. People would come from the coast, and they were traveling farther into Asia Minor, and they would go through the city of Laodicea. So it was rich because of trade. It was situated at a very important location. The city was known for its famous soft black wool it produced. They also produced their own coins there. The seat of a great medical school. It was known for its ancient medicine, particularly an eye salve for the people from all over Rome used. It also needed no external help when earthquakes caused much damage. And this might have been simply a pride factor for them. But because they were so wealthy, they rejected the help that Rome tried to offer them in AD 60 when a earthquake came and destroyed much of the city. So that was the type of wealth they had. They would not accept any outside help. But they rebuilt the town themselves. But eventually, after many years, it was destroyed by earthquakes, and they didn't bother rebuilding it. They worshipped the god Zeus, who was father and god of gods. All religion met under this god. Laodicea also received its water source through a Roman aqueduct system. And The way I understand in those old times, they didn't have some of the modern conveniences we do, but with all the sewage of a city, the waters inside became corrupted and they couldn't be used for drinking water. So they created an aqueduct system that would pipe or run water for miles. And one of the ways they would get across the ravine is they simply build a concrete bridge, I don't know if it was, but it was a bridge, okay? And they would run this water for miles at a slow slope to get the water into these cities. And so when the water has been running through open air, in and out, what do you think the temperature was when it got to the city of Laodicea? And so some of these things start to make sense. Okay, so let's read Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. So then thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so some of these things about the city, some of the facts about the city make a lot of sense. And when you start to read their letter written to the Laodiceans, Christ was using some of the very things that they held dear to them, some of the facts about their city, to make his point. And I believe that they understood well. But as you look at the city of Laodicea, and as you look at the facts about it, this city had its money problems taken care of. It had its health needs well under control. The eye salve, the way I understand that they made, was shipped all over Rome. It was used all over Rome. And they're also thought about the fact that they needed no external help. They had their emergency programs all figured out. They did not need help from anyone else. They had everything all figured out internally. Their religion was a popular religion. Everything came to rest. Everything came to head there with their religion. Their god Zeus was the father of all religions. And we know enough about the human heart to know that when we have our needs taken care of, and we have our health needs taken care of, and we have all our emergency needs covered, and we're at rest with our religion, quotes, that we are actually in a dangerous place. Isn't that correct? When all our needs are met, we are in a dangerous place. And that is where they found themselves here in this city of Laodicea. And part of me, it's enough to bring fear to my heart as I think about this whole thing of how it really could be that Christ also meant that these churches were referring to certain time periods. And it could very well be that it is us. It is the church today that is the Laodicean church. If you look at that chart, one of the interesting things is the chart of the seven letters to the seven churches. There's a line that's going through all of the whole way, and there's a thin line that will be raptured out in the end. But in the end, you have in the Laodicean church age, in some of the last days, you have there's this great big swath of Christianity that is heading out, but there's only a little bit going to be saved. We know that lines up with Scripture. We know that's the way the Scriptures say it will be. I'd like to look at thirdly, the condemnation of the Laodicean church. They were neither hot or cold. This was determined by their works. And that brought them into condemnation. They were like the water that was coming into their city. Christ had rejected them, and he was on the outside knocking. Christ was not in the center of this church. He was outside knocking, trying to get in. They were self-sufficient, in need of nothing. This became the key problem. As I look at verse 17, we could make a number of points, but it simply says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." To me, the problem there with their riches, the problem with their increased goods, was the fact that it brought them to the mentality and to the point where they said, "I don't need anything. I have no needs." And they also did not understand their own condition. It is one thing to get to a point in life where we are wrong and we know we are wrong. It is another thing to get to a point in life where we are wrong and we don't know it. It's called being deceived. And that's what the problem was right here. They didn't know. They didn't know that they were lost. They were poor and blind and naked. So what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Number four was the cure for the Laodicean church. How to fix this remedy that we have, this problem that we have here? Letter A I have here is to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You see, this city made its own coins, we understand. And so they were used to, I don't know if they accumulated it easy or how it was. But Jesus said, "I want you to buy of me. Don't go buy of somewhere in the city. Don't go buy of Laodicea. But buy of me gold tried in the fire." And this was given as the antidote or the how to fix the problem. So what did this mean? How do you buy of Christ? How do you go buy from Christ? How do you learn of him? Jesus tells us how we do that in Matthew chapter 16. Turn with me there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Verse 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, if you want to buy of me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what doth a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" He's simply saying, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to buy of me, here is what you're going to have to do. In the life of self-denial, and the life of living life, saving life, are always going to run counter to each other. They're always going to run in opposition. That's what he's saying here in these verses right here. He said, if you want to save your life, if you want to make sure you have it together, he said, you're going to lose it anyhow. But if you go ahead and lose it, and you give yourself over to me, you deny yourself, you take up the cross, he said, then you're going to save life. And life is found after the fact, not before. It's found after we lose our life, not before. And so as we look at this real possibility that we are the Laodicean church, we are in the Laodicean church age. Is it too strong to say we are the Laodicean church? I don't know. I don't mean that I think that the Winchester Mennonite Church is headed in that sea, headed for apostasy. But we must recognize that if we are in the Laodicean church age, then we must think seriously about what is said in Revelation. We must think seriously about what Christ is teaching to the churches. And if Jesus is saying, the ones that are going to make it are going to have to buy of me gold tried in the fire, then we go back and we look at some of his teaching. What did Jesus say we should buy? What should we get of him? A life of self-denial, a life of cross-bearing that would run counter to what the Laodiceans were doing in their wealthy community. They were used to, they had plenty of money, they had plenty of goods, they had their health needs taken care of. In Matthew chapter 6, there's also another antidote to the problem of lots of goods. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, the reason people become self-sufficient today is because they simply look out for themselves. And you see that mentality all through America. And we would have to agree that we face that ourselves. Are we not tempted ourselves sometimes to make sure I take care of myself first? I am. I remember listening recently to a message that my grandpa preached years ago. And it was on a sacrificial living. I don't remember a lot about it except that one point he made is he said he was making points about how can we know if we're living sacrificially or not. And he said, if we give to a need when we think that our need may even be worse yet, we have a greater need ourselves than what the need that's presented that we're giving to. And that one kind of struck home to me. Because we live in a society that teaches us to take care of ourselves first, and then we take care of other people. You see, if I have that mentality, then you see, I will have this desire. If I take care of myself first, it is a self-sufficient attitude. I will take care of myself. I have need of nothing. The command to lay up treasure in heaven will run counter to the desire to accumulate wealth, an attitude of self-sufficiency. And we are laying up treasure in heaven, we will seek for opportunities to serve instead of waiting to be served. Also in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7, thinking about gold tried in the fire. First Peter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. To understand that the trial of our faith is something that is more precious than the coins that the Laodiceans had, than the coins that I have, the coins that you have, more precious than your bank account that you have to pay the bills that are coming up, the bills that are due. And you see, one of the things that is important in the Christian life is that there is something that keeps bringing me to my knees again and again and again. And I believe that for everyone, it might be something different. It might, for someone, it could be how to pay the bills next week. For someone, it could be the health needs that seem to be unanswered. It could be, for others, it could be simply just facing situations again and again that they don't have the answers to. And even now, you know, as a church, we think we need a school teacher. And sometimes, you know, I've got, God, what in the world are you trying to teach us? As I was studying for this message, I got to think about the times where you start to get frustrated with God. You know, God, what are you trying to tell us in these situations? But you know what? If I have a situation in my life that keeps bringing me to my knees again and again, then isn't God being merciful to us? Keeping us from having that self-sufficient attitude, to keeping us from getting to the place where we have it all figured out. The answers are always there when we need them. We always have the money to pay the bills. We always have our health needs met. And we pray to God, we get everything we need immediately. That ain't going to work. Peter says that the trial of your faith, the things that try your faith, the things that make you come to your knees morning, afternoon, and evening, he says, is more precious than that of gold. It's more precious than the money you have in your bank account. One of the ways we can keep from being a Laodicean church is to praise the Lord and thank the Lord when we have needs that bring us to our knees. When we get to the point that all our needs are met, that it's there that we will backslide. Letter B is to buy white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. That was the second thing that they were to do. And one of the things that's interesting to me, I said it quickly, I don't know if you caught it or not, but one of the things that the city of Laodicea was known for is they produced a raven black wool that was famous, that people wanted. I don't think it's coincidence that what was popular in society, what they were proud of, what was the end thing to wear, that Jesus would come in and say, I don't want you to wear black, I want you to wear white. And you say, oh, well, this means something different. Maybe it does. But just picture yourself, to help us get the point, you are sitting in the we are sitting in a church in Laodicea, and the letter that Jesus wrote to us is simply, and he's maybe even dressed in the black of the culture that they were proud of. And he's going down through this letter, and he says, I want you to wear white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Wouldn't it kind of make sense? I mean, wouldn't the pieces of the puzzle come together for us? I don't believe that this point was all about dress. I think it could have been pointing to something. There could be a couple of things we could take away from it. There simply does need to be a difference between the way the child of God dresses and the child of the devil. It has always been that way, and it always will be. I don't know how it was back here in Laodicea, but I do know in the Greek culture and all of that, there was definitely a lot of things to be desired. But clothes show identity. Whether we like it or not, we are identified as something by the way we dress. It's that simple. Our vehicles identify us, our clothes identify us. And I can remember as a young man, and I'm not proud of this, I'm just sharing how it was. And I can remember at times when I had the right boots on, the right belt, the right, you put it all in there. And you know, when you walk into a public place and you felt comfortable because you knew you didn't quite look like a little Mennonite boy. I don't know if that strikes any of your chords or not. But you know, as you get older and you think, you start to analyze what was going on in your mind. And you know that that wasn't quite right. And so you make changes. But clothes identify us, whether we like it or not. Show something about the condition of the heart and the motives. And I think that his message was deeper than that. And that they had actually blended themselves with the culture around them. They had become part of that culture. They weren't really seen as anything different than the culture around them. And Christ was on the outside knocking. White raiment speaks of purity. To the church of Sardis, he said, those who have not defiled their garments shall walk with him in white. White raiment speaks of being free from sin, having our sins washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let us see the other recommendation, the other thing that they needed to do, to anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And it's interesting that he used this because this was their, they were known for this. They were known to create the eye salve that was shipped all over Rome. And he comes back to them and says, the eye salve that you're using, he said, you need something different. You might be able to see physically, but you can't see spiritually. One of the reasons we fail, one of the many reasons we fail to see spiritually, and we'll look at just a few of these. But many times it's because there are other things pressing in. There are other things that are pushing in against our Christian life. They're pushing in against what Christ wants for our life, and they crowd out. And it's not like we stop seeing. It's not like we don't think about Scripture, but they crowd it out. It's not a clear vision. As I thought about what does the rest of the Scriptures have to say about seeing correctly, about seeing right. And one of the times we are not seeing is when we are sleeping. And there's several verses I'd like to just look at. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is again talking about the coming of the Lord. And some of the things that are going to be a problem during that time, where people are going to be sleeping, and their eyes are not going to be open to this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," the day of the Lord is what? Someone tell me, what did we say earlier? Thank you. The day of the Lord, that time period, will come of judgment, will come as a thief in the night. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overcome you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." One of the ways, number one, under this point, is when we seek peace and safety in this world, we are going to cloud our vision. We will not have a clear vision. One of the ways this can happen is, I was talking to someone that I work with, and I don't remember, it's been a year or so ago, and I don't remember exactly the context of the conversation. But I think I said something to the effect that, well, there were some happenings in the world, and I apparently said something about, well, the U.S. be in trouble or something like that. And he says, "Do you understand how big the U.S. military is?" And he said something to the effect that there is nobody that can touch the U.S. military. And I went, that did not build confidence in me. That actually, the fact that people would believe that no one can actually take down the U.S. military tells me that that is a perfect opportunity for God to show himself great. But yet, I will confess to you that, you know, when, what's his name in North Korea, is thinking about throwing nuclear bombs over in the U.S., and to realize that, to think about the fact that, well, U.S. is a bigger military than them, I can actually learn to find some security in that. And you know what? That's wrong. I can't do that. We have stories in the Old Testament all up through of how the bigger army was defeated. Why? Because God wanted it that way. And when we make choices that are directly saying, I'm putting peace and safety, I'm putting trust in the nations of this world, we are going to be blinded. We are not going to see straight. "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come." If we look to the world for our security, our vision for the kingdom of God will be blinded. Number two, another cause for sleeping. You know these verses well, so I won't turn to them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about the communion table. When we come to the communion table with sin in our life, it says there in that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that for this cause, many of you are sickly, weak and sickly, and sleep. We live in a world that excuses sin after sin. And when that works its way into our hearts and minds, when we learn to excuse sin in our life, we start to excuse sin in our life, we have no compass, we have no goal. There is no way that our vision can be clear, that our eyesight can be straight when we excuse sin. When we excuse sin in our life, Christ is on the outside knocking. Another way of sleeping, thirdly, is we make provisions for the flesh. Romans 13. You can turn with me there. Romans 13, and verse 11, "And that knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And one of the ways we block the vision is we make provisions for the flesh. And if Paul in Romans, if he said that the time is at hand, it is high time to wake out of sleep, the day of the Lord is near, if he said that back then how much near is it today? But here's the things he's saying. Okay, he said, listen, the night is far spent, it's almost day, it's here at hand. But he said these things, walking in honesty. He says, don't be rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness. It all has to do with immorality and immoral lifestyle. But he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provisions to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't make provisions to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, in our society today, in our churches, I should say, not the society. We know the society does. But the problem we have sometimes, we just become acclimated. We become used to all the things that are happening in our world today. And sometimes we just don't see the seriousness of some things. And I have, you know, I'm concerned sometimes whenever it seems like we just get used to nudity. And, you know, instead of Christian families planning vacations at a suitable place, it's becoming commonplace for Mennonites to spend a week at the beach. And you know, the other week we had a box show up at our house from another Christian. And on it was a beach scene with all kinds of nudity on. Internet browsing and seeing nudity can become commonplace and we think it's okay. And I just look at that and say, have we somehow just blended with the world? These things do not actually look bad anymore. I think we really need to consider this. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And when we start into this tunnel, we start into this thing of excusing those things, our sight will be blinded. We will not be able to have a clear vision. Letter D would be zealous and repent. You know, too many times, that was his command to them back in Revelation chapter 3. And it's a temptation in my own life. I look at some of these things and I say, well, maybe I need to brush up on this a little bit. Do you know there's a big difference between repentance and brushing up a little bit? Repentance is confession, proper confession. Confession is also change of life. I was talking to a man recently, and he was telling me that he's telling young people that come to him that if they've been into pornography and those kinds of sins, that they don't need to go to the church, and they don't need to tell their church leaders, but they simply need to confess it between them and God. And if they're married, they should tell their wife. I want to tell you, I believe that those kind of counsel will only promote hidden sin. It is not repentance. It is not the repentance that the Bible is calling for. Repentance is bringing it out in the open. Repentance is laying it bare. Repentance is changing. It's not continuing in the same sin, but it is changing how we live our life. Do you notice there that it says, be zealous, therefore, and repent? You know, repentance is sometimes hard. It takes a lot of energy. It takes emotional energy. It takes a lot of work. And sometimes people have wondered, how do I know? You see, maybe I have this, how do I know when it's just between me and God? Or do I bring it to the church? And I think I'll just give you a little bit of a view where I believe that should be. We have scriptures that tell us, Ephesians chapter 5 would be one, that tells us that it has a list of sins there, of impurity and other sins. It talks about, he says, in these sins, here should not be once named among us. And that means that it's simply saying when we look out at, when we look at our brothers and sisters in the church, we believe that they are free unless they tell us. And if I become involved in sins that I believe our church brothers and sisters should be free of, then I should take it to them. I should bring it to them. You see, we know that some of us in this past week may have struggled with, oh, what should I use? We may have struggled with the sin of pride, okay? We may have struggled with a weakness we have, and maybe we have a little heavy foot or something like that. And we, you know, some of those sins we expect, or we kind of know that we all struggle with, okay? There's some sins that we know it's there, right? But there are things we believe that we are free from. And when that is not the case, then we must bring it in. You see, when we sin, we also hurt the brotherhood. Be zealous and repent. And one of the things that will characterize a church of Laodicea when there is not true repentance, they have need of nothing. They couldn't see their own needs. They didn't know that they were poor, blind, miserable, and naked. Well, it is time for me to close. Thank you for your patience and attention this morning. But I would like us to go away from here and consider if in fact that this was referring to the time period that we are in, the Laodicean church age, if that is the age that we are into, and just like every other church, out of every age was going to come people. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And he says, if any man singular, or any woman singular, hear the Spirit, then they take heed, this person will be saved. And so, today, if we are in a Laodicean church age, as an individual, how will I stand before God? You see, that's the question that we all must answer. Let us kneel for prayer.